Please turn in your Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and as Cameron said, number 304 will be the invitation song. We'll be singing that shortly after our lesson tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10 tonight. We ended a couple of weeks ago with verse 5, and I'm going to pick up reading again in verse 5 because verse 5 and 6 does indeed tie together. So we're going to be looking at those verses tonight for our study. We've already gone through the book of 1 Timothy to this point, so we're almost done. We're almost through the epistle, and we just got one more section left, and don't know how many lessons that'll take, but we're almost finished with the book. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Most of us are very familiar with this text. The Apostle Paul here we've often thought, really laying it on the rich folks. And in a sense, he certainly is, if those rich folks are seeking wealth as their primary thing in life. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this section. So we're going to examine here what Paul has to say, and let us heed the warning. We who live here in the Western world, modern Western world, really don't know what poverty is. Stop and think about it. We really don't. People who are living in our lowest class division actually have it much better than people who live in Africa. I've been there. I've seen it firsthand. I've driven down the streets I rode in a car with Henry Agutu, who was driving, going down the street in Kisii, Kenya. It stank. It was nasty. Cows in the road, you name it. And people lived in little mud huts. They made it right up out of the ground. It's amazing. I wish that we could all go over there and see what it's like in other parts of the world. You get out in the bush, and these people, what do they have? And we're really, we feel deprived if we don't have our cell phones for a few hours, or if our electricity goes off for a day or two. We don't know how to function anymore. We lose our air conditioner, and oh my, we can't stand it. We live in a society that is very spoiled. So let us think about these things seriously and realize and recognize what is most important in life. Paul does present in verses 5 and 6 a stark contrast between the erroneous view of the false teachers in verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. They saw godliness, living a godly life and teaching the gospel and living from the gospel, as a means of financial gain. Peter talks about those same people in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Because of their covetousness, they would take advantage of people, and they would get filthy rich. And we see that today. Now, the Bible does teach that the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? The ox shall not be muzzled that treads out the grain. Okay, you labor, you're worthy of your hire. But when we see preachers riding around in their own personal super jets, when we see all the lavishness of their lifestyles flaunted on television, and they put it out there and say, they say, see, this is what serving God can get you. That's exactly the people that Paul is talking about here. And it amazes me that so many people today fall for their scams. That's what they are. They're scam artists. They're liars, they're cheats, they're scam artists. In verse 6, the contrast is, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. All right, so godliness with contentment is in contrast with using the truth as a means of gain. So we are going to be talking about two different kinds of gain tonight, by the way. There is an earthly gain that people are seeking, wealth. It could be something else. It could be power. It could be prestige. It could be fame. It could be just worldly possessions. It could be entertainment. It could be pleasure. Whatever it may be, those things have become the gods of our society. I mean, when I was looking, the NBA draft was last week, and I don't hold it against anybody that has the talent and can go make $25 million for a few games, basketball games, a couple of years. There was one fella that got a raise, and I mean, it was unbelievable the amount of money that he was making playing basketball. But what that does is it tells you where our society's values really lie. When a basketball player can make that much money, but school teachers make $35,000 a year, something's out of kilter here. All right? So, godliness with contentment. Let's start there in verse 6. Godliness with contentment. Notice the first word. Some translations have the word but. So that's the contrast and coupling separating verses 5 and 6. The New King James says now. Okay? Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is a contrast between what has been stated and what is about to be stated. The word godliness, from the Greek word eusebia, simply denotes that piety. This is Vine's Expository Dictionary, denotes that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to Him. And I like to emphasize that concept of attitude that we've been talking about. The attitude that we have that desires to please God above all else. That's godliness, because if you have that attitude, you are going to do what He says. You want to be pleasing to Him. You're not going to say, well, God didn't say I couldn't do this, and God didn't say I couldn't do that. You're going to simply say, what did God say for me to do? That's godliness. Godliness with contentment. Now notice the order of things here. Godliness must come first. A desire to please God, to serve Him faithfully, that must come first. Your reverence for God and your desire to please Him must come first. Then, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The word contentment, I want to spend a few minutes defining this term. It doesn't simply mean to be satisfied with where you are. That's not really the idea. You know, when you think about it, God wants us to be workers. God wants us to be diligent, doesn't He? He wants us to strive to serve Him the best that we can serve Him. We should never be satisfied with where we are in our growth as a Christian and our efforts in this world to teach and to serve the Lord. And really the same thing is true in other aspects of our lives. We need to be workers. We need to be diligent. So the word contentment doesn't mean just mere satisfaction, but it means the state of being content with one's circumstances or lot in life, whatever they are. That doesn't mean you don't strive to get out of that if you're in a bad situation. What it means is that you accept where you are and you trust in God, and you continue to follow the Lord and be content with whatever you have. That was read. Hal read it from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13. What did Paul learn? He learned how to be content. He learned how to be content with having much, and he learned how to be content in having nothing. And wherever we are in life, we need to accept that. And we need to be content with where we are and trust God, because what we're looking for is something that goes far beyond what this world provides. Hibbert, in his commentary on page 112, says, contentment is literally self-sufficiency, but it's not a self-sufficiency that is void of God's commands and instructions. It is a self-sufficiency in that where I am in life, I am therefore sufficient with that. I am sufficient with what I have in regard to what is needed. A state of contentment makes one independent of outward circumstances. That's what that means. To be satisfied with one's inner resources, enabling one to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of favorable as well as unfavorable circumstances. It is not a stoical indifference to or contempt for material needs. And the Stoic idea was, we are to deprive ourselves of everything that is pleasurable in life. That's not the point of contentment. And the book of Ecclesiastes very clearly instructs us that as God's children, God made this world, and he expects us to enjoy his beauty and the things and the blessings that he provides. They should not ever be our primary focus in life. But God has given us things to enjoy in this world. And so those things should never be our focus, but the idea of contentment does not deprive us of enjoying the things God blesses us with. The Christian can be self-sufficient because his sufficiency is rooted and grounded in God's all-sufficiency and rests with assurance upon God's providential care. Such contentment naturally belongs to true godliness. Devotion to God is the first condition of this true satisfaction, and contentedness with an earthly lot, the second. So first and foremost, and my primary objective in life is to be godly. And I want to please the Lord and serve Him. If the result of that serving the Lord places me in a prison somewhere, I should be content with that, right? Like Silas and Paul, they're in Philippi, and Paul wrote to the Philippians that he learned in all things to be content. One of those conditions was in a dungeon, in shackles, after having been beaten. And at midnight, him and Silas are doing what? They're praying and singing. There's the attitude manifested right there. So, contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That in and of itself is wealth. All right? The godly man is rich. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're the wealthiest person on the planet, along with everybody else that's in Christ Jesus. You have all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And we have all of this. The godly man is rich indeed. The true riches, things that cannot be taken away from us. And this attitude that seeks to please God first and then combined with being content with whatever condition we find ourselves in is an eternal investment. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, going back to verse 19. Lay up for yourselves treasure. Where? In heaven. How do you do that? Serve the Lord. Be godly. Be faithful to the Lord. And therefore, you are making an investment that is eternal, not temporal. There's a big difference. Reese, in his commentary on page 273, says, Paul is not praising poverty here, nor is he condemning those who have wealth. He is declaring that in contrast to the mercenary attitude of the false teachers, godliness accompanied by contentment is greater riches than all the offerings collected by the false teachers. Paul himself had learned such contentment. Godliness of the right kind, then, with no mercenary thought of it being used as a stepping stone to wealth or worldly acclaim, but coupled with a pure conscience and peace of soul, will furnish satisfaction far beyond anything this world can offer. This is great gain. And that's true. We have gained in this life. We have the contentment, the peace of mind. Our conscience is pure because we're serving the Lord faithfully. And we're laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And we know that whatever happens in this life, we have eternity with God. That's what we're living here in this world for. That's our objective. That's our goal. We're like those men of renown, the men of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. They realized they were pilgrims in this world. And they sought a homeland. What homeland? A heavenly homeland. And so they didn't even seek the things of any permanent dwelling and possessions on this earth. They laid up their treasure in heaven. Why? Well, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Right? Job 1 in verse 21 says, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, every single one of us came into this world having nothing. Naked, helpless, that's how we entered this world. We didn't have a penny to our name. Everything that we received by God's mercy, God's grace. We've had help from our parents, our family members, and others who cared about us. We have perhaps been set on a course of education that has helped us financially. But you know what? There are a lot of people who didn't have those opportunities. There are people all over this world who have nowhere near the opportunities that you and I do. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And as we're living here in this world, when we get to the end of this road, and we're put into that box, and we're put in the ground, what will we have? What are we carrying from this world with us besides our soul? What else are we carrying? Our deeds? Yeah. Where we've laid up our treasure? If we've laid up our treasure on earth, listen, it's all going to be gone. You can't carry it with you. You've heard the old saying. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That's right. You can't carry it with you. I've told the story before about a fellow who owed this other man some money. Well, one day the fellow that he owed died. So he felt guilty about never paying him back. So he wrote a check for the full amount that he owed, $1,000. And he laid it in his casket with him. When they shut the casket, he left that check in the casket. Now, one thing for certain, and that guy knew this, that check was never going to get cashed. Never. He didn't have to worry about that money anymore. So you can't take it with you when you go. Psalm 49, verse 17, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Now you think about that. A king. Let's say David, for example. He didn't take his kingship into the grave. And all that he had accumulated in this world was left to his son, his sons. All that Solomon gained when he died, guess what? He left it to his sons. And what did his sons do with it? You can't carry it with you when you go. And you know what? People die. And there have been people that have been remembered for a long, long time. You know, we remember the people of the Bible. We know they've all died. We know that they've gone the way of all the earth, of all men. We know that. But we remember them because they are written in the Scripture. There are other men who have been remembered, but you know what? For the most part, it's not long after you're gone. People will forget all about you. Most of us, the large majority of the population of history, has just been normal people like us, and nobody remembers who they were. All they accomplished in life is gone. You know what? It won't be long till even famous people like Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson, Prince, and all the other famous people that have died in the entertainment industry, they won't be remembered. Now, yeah, there will be some who remember them, but a couple of generations, Elvis won't be thought of anymore. So, can't take it with us. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. This is just a fact, and we all know it. This is the truth. So Paul's point is, listen, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what's going to benefit you. Obtaining wealth is not going to benefit you eternally. You can't take it with you. So be content with what you have, food and clothing. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. That's a declaration, by the way, by the Apostle Paul. Having food and clothing, we're going to be content with that. The term covering, by the way, I think we understand what food is. Clothing. The Greek word actually has a compound meaning. And the term includes, as according to Arndt Gingrich, clothing and shelter. So, Paul, and this would correspond with what Jesus said in regard to food, in regard to clothes, in regard to protection. These are the necessities of life. And if we have those things, be content. The necessities of life stand in contrast to the gains sought by these false teachers. They will to be rich. That's their goal. That's what they live for. In the next verse, he'll go back to them. Compare also Hebrews 13 and verse 5. In fact, that particular passage emphasizes something else I think that's rather important. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself," that's God, "for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Regardless of my circumstances, my life is threatened because I'm a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What can man do to me? They can cut off my head. They can burn me at the stake. They can throw my ashes in the River Rhine like they did some of the martyrs. But guess what? They can't destroy my soul. And my soul belongs to God. And all of His promises will be mine. All they've done is help me reach my goal a little quicker. That's all. So let us trust God. That's the point, right? Philippians chapter 4, Hal read that. So Paul learned to be content. We need to learn to be content. And think about this. These verses do indeed certainly test our faith. And right along with Matthew chapter 6, turn back to Matthew 6 for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 6, there the Lord is teaching on worldliness, along with a lot of other things, but it gets to this concept of worldliness. Verses 19 through 21, lay up for your treasure in heaven, not on earth. Why? Because the things on earth will be destroyed. Things in heaven won't be destroyed. Verses 22 and 23, the focus. the light that is entering into your mind. That's the knowledge and information, the truth. And your focus must be on that truth. If your focus is not on the things of God, then your focus is going to be elsewhere. So your focus must be spiritual. That's his point in verses 22 and 23. And if your focus isn't spiritual, then how great will that darkness that is in you be going to be? And verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. Either God's going to be the first and foremost thing in your life and the only governor that you have that controls your decisions, your actions, your thoughts. You're going to put your hands in God's hands, and you're going to put your life in God's hands, and you're going to allow Him to guide you and guard you and protect you and trust Him to bring you home at the end. Now, you can't serve two masters. If you've got divided loyalty, it's kind of like that soldier. You know, he's got, back in the Civil War, there's a story of a man who tried to play both sides. He wore gray pants and a blue coat. And guess what happened to him? He got shot by both sides. That's what happens. You can't play both sides. You can't be on both sides. You got to stand for right 100% or not. So, can't have two masters. And then verses 25 through 34, Jesus really gets to the point that we're talking about here. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Let me say to you, the worrying, the anxiety that Jesus is talking about in this context is the opposite of what Paul is talking about as far as being content. To be content is not to be worried about these things. Maybe that'll help you also define the concept in your mind. Paul is saying be content. Jesus is saying do not worry. They're saying the same thing. Jesus is from a negative perspective. Paul is from the positive perspective. And that contentment comes from faith. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. Look at verse 29. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field and the birds of the air, what about you? And notice there at the end of verse 30, after he talks about the clothing of the grass, which is going to be thrown into the oven, he says, oh, you of little faith. It is a faith issue. Worrying indicates a lack of faith. Contentment, regardless of our circumstances, indicates a strong faith. You can't be content with where you are if you don't have a strong faith in God. So it is a faith issue. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The perils of covetousness, the perils of greed, the opposite mindset of what he just mentioned in verse 8. They desire to be rich. This word desire denotes greed, avarice. It means that they have set their affections on the things of this earth and not on the things of heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. They have placed their focus on the things in this world. They are doing exactly what John says we cannot do, and that is love the world. John says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. And we know the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. John is saying the same thing that Paul is saying in our text and that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. This is a very familiar teaching in Scripture, isn't it? There is great danger in seeking wealth. That's what Paul's warning about. If seeking wealth is your prime end in life, if you don't trust God when you're not doing well financially, materially, or health-wise, if you're not trusting in God, then what does that indicate? Where is our treasure? So there is great danger. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. Those who desire to be rich, Paul says, fall into various temptations and a snare and foolish and harmful lust. The word fall is in the present tense. They fall and they keep falling. Their love is for the things of this world. And until they change their love, they're not going to get out of the pit they're in, the trouble they're in, and the destruction they're heading towards. It's not going to happen. Now, the good thing is, we choose our values. We choose those things that are important to us. Do we choose God, or do we choose the world? We choose what we value. Temptation. The rich fall into temptation. The idea is temptation after temptation after temptation. You know, when someone is greedy, do you think that the devil is not going to take advantage of your greed? Do you think he's not going to set all kinds of temptations in front of you to gain money in ways that would violate God's word? Absolutely he will. He's going to set all kinds of temptations in front of you. If you love money, he's going to build a casino right next to your house. He's going to put any temptation he can as close to you as he can. Satan's not going to help you out. So if you love money, you're in trouble. And that is the problem. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, as we'll see in the next verse. But evil paths to attain our desires are always going to be present. Satan tempts us through the lust of the flesh. That is, the flesh, certainly we have the natural desire to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves, and we're commanded to provide for ourselves, and we're commanded to work. And if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. But what Satan wants to do then is to take that natural desire, that desire and command of God, and turn it into something that is ungodly, and that is greed and covetousness. A snare. A snare is a trap. Satan sets traps for us to fall into. And when we fall into these traps through yielding to the temptation, what's the consequence of that? Ask a fish that gets caught in a net. Ask a fish that gets hung on the hook. Ask a mouse that gets caught in a mouse trap. Many foolish and harmful lusts, sinful motives and desires will continue to multiply and just cause more problems, more things that are harmful for us. You know, one of the things that people just don't seem to understand, God's Word and us following God's Word is what is actually good for us. It is to our benefit. To do what's right, to live godly, is to benefit us. And it would benefit society. Just think, again, if everybody in Little Rock, Arkansas lived a godly life, what kind of city would this be? How many murders would we read about in the newspaper tomorrow morning if everybody lived godly? We wouldn't read of a one. How many stores would be broken into? How many people would be beaten up? Wouldn't read about drug busts or anything. if you had a city where everybody was godly. But because people are sinful at heart, they want to do what's wrong. They do not have godliness as their primary motive in life. No, they are selfish. They're greedy. They don't have God. And so you find somebody on that path, you're going to find them just experiencing one trouble after another, because sin is bad for us. As C.S. Lewis said, sin is for the human body like water is for the gasoline engine. Put some water in your gas tank and see what it does to your engine. That's what sin does to you. Sin hurts us. And I wish I could get our young people to understand that. Sinful behavior is destructive behavior. It's destructive to you. And yes, it will ultimately end to eternal destruction, but it's destructive to you in this life. And it makes serving God harder and harder as time goes by. There are so many things. We wonder why there's so much wickedness in the world. It's because people are caught in the bondage of sin. They don't know how to get out, and they don't want to get out. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. As Barnes points out, the word drown refers not merely to a person drowning, but a wreck, a shipwreck, in which every person and everything on that ship is lost. The terms ruin and destruction refer to utter ruin, complete, total ruin. A loss of happiness, a loss of virtue, a loss of your reputation, a loss of your marriage, a loss of your family, a loss of your job. People who are on alcohol and drugs, where does that road take them? Destruction. Ruins their life. We were watching Cops, was it last night, yesterday? And this guy got busted, and he had some drugs in his pocket, you know, and he was high at the time. Police officer puts him in the back of the car. You know what that guy had the nerve to say? He accused that police officer of ruining his life. And was the police officer ruining his life? Who ruined his life? That's something that sinners need to understand. They are destroying themselves. And sin is like drugs to the body. Sin is to the spirit like drugs are to the body. Self-destructive. In 2 Peter chapter 2, notice what the Apostle Peter there says about, and in the context, he's really talking about the same thing that Paul is in his context in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning there in verse 12. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Whose corruption was that? "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." That's what's awaiting those who refuse to turn away from their sin, including greed and covetousness. That's the complete ruin Paul's talking about. Paul then says in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Money itself is not evil, not in and of itself. The love of money is where the problem comes in. And neither is greed the root of all kinds of neither is greed the root of all evil. I mean, there are other things that will tempt us to sin, but it is the root of all kinds of evil. There are a multitude of sins that are produced from covetousness. Think about it. Drugs. Why do you think people sell drugs? It's money. Why do you think people cheat and steal? Money. Why do you think people murder other folks? A lot of times it's what? Money. It's all about the money, right? It's their love of money. Think of all the sins that come from covetousness, from greed. It's not the possession of things in and of itself that is sinful, but it's the love of those things that you possess. And the things that we possess can easily lead us into temptation. They can become our idols, our focus, our values. Jesus, again, taught the same truth, didn't he? You can't serve two masters. We've already read the text. You cannot serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other, but you cannot serve God and mammon, wealth, material possessions. Now, the perils of covetousness, which somehow strayed from the faith in their greediness, and again, that indicates they had been in the faith. They were converted. They were Christians. But now they have left the faith in pursuit of satisfying their covetous desires. And because of this, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think of all the examples. Here are just a few. I mentioned Balaam in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 a moment ago. And Jude in verse 11, also the same thing. You can read that story in Numbers 22. Balaam was noted in Scripture forever as being a bad guy. He was a prophet of God. But then because of his love for money, he forsook God. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha had just instructed the Syrian Naaman to go and dip seven times in the River Jordan. Of course, he refused at first, but then his servant instructed and told him, you know, if he'd told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. So Naaman goes and he dips seven times in the River Jordan and he's healed. He comes back and he offers to give Elisha a reward, and Elisha refused it. So Naaman just got some dirt and loaded it up in his caravan and headed back home. Gehazi chases him down and lies about it and said, "My master changed his mind." And he said, "I'll take it." So Gehazi got some stuff from Naaman, and when he got back, Elisha confronted him. And Gehazi paid the price. You know what? There are consequences, right? He became a leper. The same leprosy that Naaman had was now on Gehazi. The rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. Jesus told him, if he wanted to serve, if he wanted to have eternal life, he would have to sell all of his possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow him. Jesus knew where his heart lay. Truly, the man's love was with his money. The man therefore refused to sell his stuff, and so he went away. He left. He walked away from Jesus and rejected everlasting life. For what? Money. The rich fool of Luke 12, 13 through 21. Look at all the things I have acquired for myself. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns. And I'll eat, and I'll drink, and I'll be merry. And God said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And by the way, all that stuff that the rich man acquired, and that night he died a rich man materially. What did he take with him? He lost it all. And that's what happens to everybody who loves riches. the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man neglected Lazarus. Lazarus sat at his front gate day after day. The dogs licked his sores. And he just wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And they both died. The rich man lifts up his eyes in torment. He's suffering in agony in the flame of torment. He asked Abraham, who was across that great gulf, if he could just send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch his tongue. What did he have? Where was his money? Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And after that, he went out and hanged himself. Boy, you see example after example. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They did it to themselves. Ananias and Sapphira. We talked about Barnabas this morning in Acts chapter 4. He sold some land, gave it the proceeds to the apostles for distribution among needy saints. And Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, that's a good idea. Let's go and sell some things. So they sold some of their possessions and brought some of the money and pretended like they'd given everything. And they kept back a portion of it for themselves. Now, they could have kept some of it for themselves. That isn't what was wrong. They lied about it. You see what money caused them to do? And the greed that they had? And the greed for their reputation. They wanted everybody to think that they went and was as sacrificial as everybody else, that they'd given it all. Demas loved this present world. He forsook Paul and the gospel. You see what covetousness has done, and there are many others that we could point to. There are a lot of other examples. The love of money is indeed the root of all kinds of evil. So we need to learn how to be content with what we have. We need to learn how to be content in whatever circumstance we are in. And if we have food and clothing and a roof over our heads, let us therewith be content. If God blesses us with more, fine. Use that more to help others, but fine. There's nothing wrong with having things and using those things for God's glory, but it is wrong for those things to be what we love. Where are our values? Where do they really lie? In this context, Paul is encouraging Timothy to have and teach the members of the church there in Ephesus to respect one another, to exhort one another, to honor and support one another, to fulfill one another's individual obligations, to deal fairly and justly with each other, and not to be greedy, not to take advantage of other people, but be godly in your life. And if I fail to do these things, then I fail to respect and honor Christ in my heart and in my life. So, as we go on in this text, we'll continue beginning and picking up in verse 11. Got at least two more lessons out of this, but the good confession Paul will talk about later, and we'll discuss that. So, Lord willing, the Lord will give us an opportunity to do that. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ and obey Him. Turn away from the things of this world. Truly put the Lord first and obey Him. If you're here tonight and there's anything we can do to help you in your submission to Christ, let us do it while together we stand and while we sing.
Why do you wait here, brother?